And it's now that time in our worship service that we come to the preaching of God's word. And as you know, no doubt, we are in part 7 of our series on the kingdom of God. And today will mark the end of the doctrinal portion of our study, where next time we'll get into the applicational side of the equation and we'll consider things like the church, the home, the workplace, politics, culture, and even the Great Commission. And since this is the final sermon that addresses the doctrinal side of the ledger, I think it would be helpful to provide a brief and succinct summary of all that we've seen so far. In part 1, we looked at the meta-narrative of Scripture, and we saw that all of redemptive history is working toward the reunification of God's universal and mediatorial kingdoms. A reunification that will take place when Christ is finally ruling and reigning from and over the earth, at which time there will be a restoration of cosmic proportions. In part 2, we looked at the biblical covenants, and we saw that it would be through the ultimate realization of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants that everything would come to fruition, where it would be through the application of the New Covenant to national Israel that all of the promises of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants would be realized, bringing about the fulfillment of all that Scripture pictures in the meta-narrative of Scripture. In part 3, we looked at the Old Testament prophets and how they prophesied in light of the covenant promises. And we saw that they prophesied exactly how we would have expected them to, prophesying of the coming restoration of Israel, the Davidic throne, the nations, as well as creation itself, when the kingdom, as promised in the Old Testament, would finally come. In part 4, we looked at the events that immediately precede the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And we saw that these events are bound up in what the Bible calls the day of the Lord and include a time of worldwide judgment on the earth, Israel's distress, cosmic signs in the heavens, the second coming of Christ, Israel's divine deliverance and judgment for those nations that went to war against her. In part 5, we looked at the Olivet Discourse, and we zeroed in on the answer that Jesus gave to a question from his disciples surrounding the timing of his coming and the end of the age. And we saw that Jesus essentially reiterates the Old Testament's teaching on the day of the Lord, indicating that nothing has changed in God's kingdom program. Then, last time, in part 6, we looked at the kingdom parables and the mysteries of the kingdom, and we saw that there would be an entire age between the first coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, and that in this present age, the age that we're in now, both the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one would coexist and would do so until the judgment that takes place in connection with the second coming of Christ and the arrival of his kingdom. So where are we going to be today? Today, we're going to be in Revelation 20. And we're going to see that Revelation 20 describes what will take place when Christ comes with his kingdom. And that it depicts, with great continuity, what the rest of Scripture teaches about the kingdom of God, further solidifying our expectations surrounding the kingdom that is to come. And to begin our time, let's read the entire chapter, Revelation chapter 20, and put it fresh in our minds. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And remember, this is the Apostle John providing this vision and recording for us what he sees. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just an incredible portion of scripture. And many Bible teachers will often begin their teaching of the book of Revelation by saying that its genre is apocalyptic. And from there, they'll indicate that apocalyptic genre is loaded with symbolism and that it therefore can't be taken at face value. And when they do that, you can basically, from that point forward, take the rest of what they say with a grain of salt. Because you know from the outset that they've embraced a presupposition that's going to shape their interpretation of the entire book. And one that, in my estimation, results in them playing fast and loose with the text. And beyond that, it reveals a denial of a fundamental principle of interpretation. And that principle is this: the biblical author is sovereign over the genre. The biblical author is sovereign over the genre. He's in control of the genre, not vice versa. You see, when someone says that because Revelation is apocalyptic, it therefore cannot be approached normally, they're saying that the author is a slave to the genre. That the genre is sovereign. And that the genre dictates the intention of the author. That's what we call bad hermeneutics. Bad principles of interpretation. Genre isn't ever the ultimate determining factor in deciphering the author's intent. The author's intent is always determined by the author himself, which is to say that the author means what he says. And really, genres are far more fluid than you'd think. And the best illustration of this is the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. Because many would claim that Genesis 1 and 2 isn't narrative that conveys actual history, but is rather poetry. And the assumption is that since it's poetry, it can't convey actual history and therefore doesn't demand that we take it at face value. That creation was brought about by God, spoken into existence in 6 24-hour days. And really, aside from the fact that Genesis 1 and 2 isn't poetry, but is undeniably narrative and historical at that, even if it were poetry. Poetry is more than capable of conveying history. Just read the Psalms. The Psalms are loaded with examples of the rehearsals of Israel's history. Poetry is more than capable of conveying history. And so claiming that the creation account is poetry and that it therefore can't record history is the exact same error. It's to make the author a slave to the genre. No, the author is sovereign over the genre, and though it may have certain limitations, and though there may be certain principles that govern the handling of that genre, the author can use the genre however he sees fit. He's in control. And so as we come to Revelation 20, we're going to approach it the way we would any other text of Scripture. We're going to approach it normally and make the assumption that the author means what he says. And I want to give you a basic literary structure of the book of Revelation. Really, if you're familiar with Revelation at all, this is just a very basic structure of the book, and you'll find this very, very intuitive. In chapters 1 to 3, you have the letters to the seven churches. Then in chapters 4 and 5, you have a heavenly scene prior to the onset of the events surrounding the day of the Lord. In chapters 6 to 19, you have the day of the Lord climaxing in the second coming of Christ. In chapter 20, you have the establishment of the kingdom of Christ from and over the earth. And in chapters 21 and 22, you have the establishment of the new heavens and new earth, namely the eternal state. Which means that Revelation is structured in a manner that's entirely consistent with all that we've been seeing in our study on the kingdom of God, and really further demonstrates the great continuity that exists between the Old and New Testaments. There's glorious continuity from Genesis all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. And Revelation 20 actually falls within a particular literary structure as well. One that begins in Revelation 19:11 and concludes in Revelation 21:8. And consists of 8 consecutive visions that take place in chronological sequence, with each beginning with the phrase, "And I saw." And I want you to see these so you can kind of appreciate the flow of this portion of the book of Revelation. The first is in Revelation 19:11. Revelation 19:11. And there John says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." And there John is depicting the second coming of Christ. The second is in Revelation 19:17, which says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God." A vision that anticipates the slaughter that will take place at the second coming of Christ. The third is in Revelation 19:19, where it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Really anticipating the war between Christ and those nations that will oppose him. The fourth comes in verse 1 of chapter 20, which says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Depicting Satan's incarceration or imprisonment. The fifth comes in verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Depicting Christ's kingdom reign from and over the earth with his people reigning with him. Then the sixth in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them," anticipating the final judgment. And the seventh in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. There, John actually depicts the final judgment. And the eighth and final vision in this sequence comes in verse 1 of chapter 21, which says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea," depicting the dawn of the new heavens and the new earth. And so as we come to Revelation 20, we're coming to a chapter that falls within a progression of events, all of which take place in the future. These are events that are put together in chronological sequence, eight visions that progress, all of which take place in connection with the second coming of Christ and therefore our future from our standpoint. Progressing from the second coming of Christ to the establishment of his kingdom to the final judgment and ultimately culminating in the new heavens and new earth. And that means that all of the details of Revelation 20 are future. Everything that we're going to be looking at today is placed in a context that puts all of this in the future. And really, that's exactly what we would expect it to do in light of Scripture's teaching on the kingdom of God. Now, as we work through this chapter, for the sake of clarity, I'm going to harmonize some of its details with much of what we've seen throughout this series. And that's because this chapter doesn't say everything that it could say about the kingdom. And so it's our responsibility as students of Scripture to bring the rest of God's revelation to bear upon this chapter and harmonize it with the complex set of events that take place in connection with end time prophecy. And since there are four paragraphs in this chapter, we're going to break it up into four parts. And we're going to see the incarceration of Satan in verses 1-3, the kingdom of Christ in verses 4-6, the final war in verses 7-10, and the final judgment in verses 11-15. And so if you're taking notes, jot this down. The incarceration of Satan. The incarceration of Satan. Look at verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." So this is that which takes place immediately following the second coming of Christ and the judgment of those nations gathered to wage war with him. And we might ask, why does this angel come down out of heaven? And he does, because Satan has been barred from heaven and has been entirely consigned to the earth, where he is actively engaged in deceiving the whole world. And that comes out in Revelation 12:9. And that he did this in connection with the activity of the beast and the false prophet. Verse 2, "And he," the angel, "laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him." So in this vision, the angel binds Satan by throwing him into the abyss, shutting it and sealing it over him for 1,000 years. And as I said, all the way back in part one, the abyss is a real place. It's prison for demons, a location where demons are confined and cut off from all access to the earth. In fact, Jude refers to the incarceration of demons in his epistle in Jude 6 when he says this, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness, for the judgment of the great day." So a portion of Satan's minions have spent much of human history imprisoned in the abyss. And even when Jesus was about to cast out a legion of demons from the demoniac in Luke 8, They implored him not to command them to go into the abyss, Luke 8:31. They didn't want to be incarcerated. They wanted to be free to roam the earth and wreak havoc. And so for Satan to be thrown into the abyss and for it to be shut and sealed over him is for him to be entirely removed from the earth, bringing about the total cessation of all of his activity and influence. In fact, that's the express purpose of this incarceration. Look at the next part of verse 2, where it says, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So while Satan is in the abyss, his activity isn't merely curtailed or limited. It comes to a complete end. He has no access to the earth and therefore has no access to the nations. And this for a specified period of time, namely 1,000 years. Next part of verse 2, it says, after these things, he must be released for a short time. Which means what? That after this 1,000-year incarceration, Satan will be released and will return to his deceptive activity. And as verses 7 to 10 depict, will lead a pathetic revolt that is brought to a swift end, at which time he will be thrown into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet who are already there, bringing about his final judgment and the complete end of all of his satanic activity. And there are two things that I want to point out in connection with this. The first is in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, which refers to the beast and the false prophet being thrown into the lake of fire. So look at that, verse 20, chapter 19. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So in conjunction with the second coming of Christ, both the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, the place of final and eternal judgment. And yet as you read the book of Revelation, you know that's only two parts of the unholy Trinity. The question is, what about Satan? And Revelation 20 answers that question. He's initially imprisoned, then released, and then joins the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. And that's further support that Satan's imprisonment is yet a future reality. Since it would go without saying that the beast and the false prophet aren't yet in the lake of fire. They aren't there yet. And the beast and the false prophet arrive there first. And so Satan cannot be presently bound and in prison because the beast and the false prophet have not yet even come and been imprisoned. And second, turn to Isaiah 24 for a moment. We're going to look at three verses that fall within a section of Isaiah's prophecy that is often called Isaiah's apocalypse. It's kind of like his mini revelation in the context of his 66 chapters. And the details that Isaiah sets forth are very similar. In fact, identical to what John describes in his apocalypse. And so look at Isaiah 24 and verse 21. And look at this opening statement. Isaiah 24, verse 21, so it will happen in that day. Now, if you've been here and you've looked at the day of the Lord, that language should be popping out at you. In that day, that day of what? That day of judgment. So it will happen in that day. And note this, that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. Well, who's that? Fallen angels. Demons. So Isaiah is prophesying in Isaiah 24, 21, that the Lord is going to punish the host of heaven on high, not the elect angels, but the angels that are demons, fallen angels. And not just them, look at the next line, and the kings of the earth on earth. So this is the same judgment that takes place in accord with the second coming, in connection with the events of Revelation 19. And look at verse 22. It says, they will be gathered together, so they, referring to these demons and these kings, they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And then notice the delay in their final judgment. And after many days, they will be punished. So the kings of the earth and the host of heaven will be confined in prison while they await their ultimate punishment. Well, that sounds a lot like a 1,000-year imprisonment where Satan is incarcerated only to be released and then finally judged. And then look at verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. That reign is the reign of Christ, his kingdom reign from and over the earth. And so why is that significant? What Isaiah expresses here in Isaiah 24. It's significant because Isaiah is depicting the very same reality that John is describing in Revelation 19 and 20, where you have many days being between the initial judgment that takes place in accord with the second coming of Christ and the eternal judgment that takes place in accord with the completion of his earthly reign, where demons are imprisoned for many days prior to their ultimate punishment. Now turn back to Revelation 20. Let's see if we can't summarize this a little bit. Satan is incarcerated for 1,000 years. During that time, he has no access to the earth and is prevented from deceiving the nations. Then, once the 1,000 years are completed, he will be released for a short time and will lead a pathetic revolt, at which time he will be thrown into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet who are already there. And really, if your wheels are turning at this point in time, there could be a question on your mind that goes something like this. Where do the nations come from that Satan deceives upon his release? I mean, remember, you've got a 1,000-year kingdom that's going to be described in verse 4. Satan is incarcerated for that duration. Then he's released and there's a revolt. So where do the individuals who take part in that revolt come from? The only way that could be is if there are unbelievers on the earth at that time. So if there are, where do they come from? Well, there would have to be believers who go into the kingdom in a non-glorified condition, to go into the kingdom in the same condition that we're in now, able to procreate. Remember that in glorification, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no marriage in glorification. There's no marriage and reproduction that takes place in the glorified state. And so there would have to be believers to go into the kingdom in a non-glorified condition who are able to procreate and repopulate the earth. And there will be. And we've already seen it be alluded to. We saw it back in Matthew 24, 22 of the Olivet Discourse, where it says this, and this will be familiar. Unless those days had been shortened, in which days is our Lord speaking to there, the great tribulation of those days. Unless those days had been shortened, no life would have been saved. And saved there doesn't mean saved in a salvation sense. It means preserved alive sense. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Which is to say, that unless those days had been cut short, there wouldn't be anyone alive at the second coming of Christ. And therefore, no one to enter the kingdom and no one for Christ to rule and reign over. And so, all those who are saved and who are alive at the second coming of Christ among all of the nations will enter the kingdom in the non-glorified condition and will repopulate the earth. And it will be through their offspring that there will be unbelievers on the earth who Satan will deceive and who will attempt a pitiful revolt against the King of Kings and be obliterated. That's the incarceration of Satan. Now, second, the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ. Look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now this takes place following the incarceration of Satan. Satan is incarcerated, and then verse 4 happens. And in verse 4, there are two distinct groups being referred to here. There's the group referred to in the statement, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And there are those who died as martyrs and were raised to life. And both groups reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So who are these two groups? Well, let's define the martyrs first. Who are the martyrs? The martyrs are those who are persecuted to their death in connection with the events of the day of the Lord. That which is described in Revelation 6 through 19. In fact, turn to Revelation 6. Because there, they're depicted in connection with the fifth seal. And Revelation 6 takes place in the chapter that records the seals being broken, the seal judgments. And these judgments are judgments that launch the day of the Lord. That first seal begins the day of the Lord and launches that day of judgment. A day of judgment that's not a 24-hour day, but is a time of the day of judgment, a season of judgment. And look what it says concerning the fifth seal in Revelation 6 and verse 9. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So these are those who have died during the day of the Lord. And our souls underneath the altar, who at this time are in the non-glorified, non-resurrected state. They are disembodied spirits, the same way that if you died right now, you would be absent from the body and present with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection. They are awaiting their resurrection. These are unresurrected saints who die during the period of tribulation on the earth. Look at verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they're crying out for justice. And then look at verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants had and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So the souls, these unresurrected saints martyred during the day of the Lord, are only a portion of those who are going to die at that time for Christ. And they're told here to wait for the justice that will come in accord with the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. And are therefore those who die during the hour of testing that is to come upon the whole world. And so as we try and identify the martyrs are those who are beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, who do not worship the beast or his image and do not receive the mark of the beast on their hand or forehead. To use the language of Revelation 12:11, they are those who overcome Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony and because they did not love their life even when faced with death. And so this group that died during the day of the Lord receives their resurrection, note this, after the second coming of Christ. After the incarceration of Satan. And they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what about the first group? Who are they? We'll look back at Revelation 20 and verse 4. It says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So who is the they? Well, the nearest antecedent are those who are mentioned in Revelation 19:14, who come with Christ at his second coming. Look at it, Revelation 19, verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So who are they? Well, these are a distinct group of believers from those who were martyred during the tribulation. How can we be sure that they're believers and not angels? Because we know that angels will also accompany Christ at his coming. Well, we can see that in Revelation 17:14. Look at that for a moment. Revelation 17:14. It says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and these refers to the kings that are referred to in the verses leading up to verse 14, the very kings that are judged at the second coming of Christ. It says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And then it says this, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. The terms called, chosen, and faithful are terms used to describe believers, especially the called. And so those who are described as being with Christ at his second coming in Revelation 19:14 are most definitely believers. So the question is this, why doesn't Revelation 20 and verse 4 refer to their resurrection? The martyrs are raised. Why doesn't Revelation 20 and verse 4 refer to the resurrection of these that are with Christ at his coming? Why is it that only the martyrs receive a resurrection? Well, it's because they've already been raised. Those that come back with Christ in Revelation 19:14 are already resurrected. They're already glorified. So you say, well, when were they raised? At some point prior to the second coming of Christ. Because if there was a resurrection that took place at the second coming of Christ, then the martyrs would have been raised then. They were already dead. And in addition, had there been a resurrection at the second coming of Christ, there would be no one to repopulate the earth. Because everyone would go into the kingdom glorified. And so there'd be a king and a kingdom, and we would be reigning with him, but there would be nobody to rule and reign over. Everyone would be glorified and unable to reproduce. And so what does that mean? It means that the event that is often referred to as the rapture had to have taken place at some point prior to the second coming of Christ. Had to. So when? When does that event take place? Well, we don't have time for a full treatment. But let me give you one verse in Revelation itself. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. This comes in the letter written to the church of Philadelphia. And as you work through the epistles to the seven churches, it's apparent, patently obvious, what promises are universal for all believers and not limited to the church at Philadelphia. This is a promise made to that church, but is universal for all believers. Revelation 3 and verse 10 says this. And remember, Jesus is the speaker here. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, here's the promise. I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole world is the day of the Lord. And the promise is here that Christ will keep us from the hour of testing. Again, that hour which is about to come upon the entire inhabited earth to test those who dwell on the earth. And you might be asking, well, okay, well, when does that hour of testing begin within the context of Revelation itself? Well, it begins with the breaking of the first seal in Revelation 6. The day of the Lord begins when Christ breaks that first seal and begins to unfold the judgments that will take place upon the entire inhabited earth as they intensify and progress all the way, climaxing in the second coming of Christ. That's the period of tribulation on the earth. And the promise is that you will be kept from the day of the Lord, either by death or by being caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That's the promise. The saints that are with Christ in Revelation 19:14 are those who have already been raised in connection with the event known as the rapture, and that event takes place before the day of the Lord begins. Here's the thing. You may still be beheaded for your faith. Though the promise here is that you are not going to participate in the day of the Lord, you may still die for Christ. You may still lose your head. You may still need to look death in the face and not consider life worthy of the rejection of Christ. And that's because indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this is not a promise that you're going to miss persecution. You may even go to jail for the cause of Christ. But it won't be in connection with the day of the Lord. So let's go back to Revelation 20 and see if we can't crystallize this. Revelation 20, verse 4 says this, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." That's the church as we know it. And then it says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That refers to those who are martyred during the tribulation. They come to Christ during that time and die for Christ. Two distinct groups, and both reign with Christ for 1,000 years from and over the earth. And I want to show you three passages that touch this theme of reigning with Christ in Revelation itself. So look at Revelation 2. Two of the three you've already seen, but to see them now is important. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. Another promise, universal, made by Jesus to his people. It says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So the promise here is that we are going to receive authority from Christ to rule and reign with him from and over the earth, and to reign with him over the nations. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. Similar promise. Universal in nature. It says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. That's the Davidic throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the promise is that we will participate in and even have a share in the throne of Christ and will reign with him throughout the earth. And it's an earthly reign, which comes out in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Look at that. This is not a reign from heaven. This is a reign from earth. Revelation 5, verse 9 and following, it says, and they sang a new song. Now, this is in that section that we're in the heavens. This is a heavenly scene. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. And who's that? That's Jesus. He's the one who's worthy. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And then note this, they will reign upon the earth. The jurisdiction of this reign is upon the earth. It is from and over the earth when Christ comes with his kingdom and we reign with him over the nations. And listen to three other passages that anticipate this reign, just so you can see that this is not merely talked about in Revelation itself. This one's familiar, Matthew 19, 28. And Jesus said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That promise is realized where? In Revelation 20 and verse 4, the disciples receive their thrones at that time and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel with Christ. This is obscure, but listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul, he says this. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And then he says this, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels, he said? How much more the matters of this life. So even Paul understood that we would reign with Christ. To judge is a word, like think of judges. It's a kingly word. It's a rule and reigning word. It's not just a judge as we typically think of it in a courtroom. It's a throne judging. It's a kingly judging. And so the Apostle Paul understood that we would reign with Christ. In fact, listen to 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. He says this: "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him." And then he says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." And whenever this reigning is ever referred to, it is always referred to in what? The future tense. Why? Because it isn't a present reality. It's a reality that awaits the kingdom to come when Christ comes with his kingdom and we reign with him. And so the teaching, not just of Revelation 20 or the book of Revelation as a whole, but even of the New Testament, we can go back even into the Old Testament and see the same thing, is that we're going to reign with Christ when he comes in his kingdom. We're going to reign with him. And John clarifies that it'll be for 1,000 years. So what about the rest of the dead? Those that die in their sins, what happens to them? Well, back to Revelation 20, if you're not there already, look at verse 5. It says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection, referring to the one referenced in verse 4. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And it's this reign described here in Revelation 20, verses 4-6, this 1,000-year kingdom, when it's finally established, that brings about the fulfillment of the promised kingdom of the Old Testament. This is when everything that we've been seeing comes to fruition, the reunification of God's universal and mediatorial kingdom, so that all that was lost in the fall is finally restored. The restoration of Israel, when she finally becomes a blessing to the nations. The restoration of David's throne, which will finally be established as an everlasting kingdom. The restoration of the nations, where the nations will stream to Jerusalem to be taught of Christ. The regeneration of the earth, when the earth will become like the Garden of Eden. And it'll be at that time that Christ's dominion, his kingly reign, will extend from one end of the earth to the other, Zechariah 9:10. That the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, Isaiah 11:9. That justice and righteousness will be executed in all the earth, Jeremiah 33:15. That the Lord will be king over all the earth, Zechariah 14:9. That the government will finally rest upon the shoulders of Christ, Isaiah 9:6. And that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. Of peace, rather, Isaiah 9:7. When the verses 4-6 are realized, the kingdom of Christ has come. And everything is realized. That's the kingdom of Christ. Now, third, the final war. The final war. This comes out in verse 7 and following. And we'll move a little more quickly now because I know time is of the essence. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, obviously. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So this war ends before it even begins. I mean, this is a pathetic revolt where fire comes down out of heaven and consumes those who go to wage war against Christ. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan meets his final end and is judged in the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet. Now, there's an objection that is often raised somewhere in and around this point in time. And the objection is this. How can it be that Christ could be ruling and reigning in all his glory from and over the earth and people reject him? How can they see Christ and not believe in him? And really, there are at least three responses that that objection deserves. One is that it's not that much different than what took place in his first coming. When he came the first time, he was largely rejected, and he even came to the people that were expecting him to come. He was the promised Messiah who did signs and wonders that testified to who he was, and they still rejected him. So it's not that different. Two, it's not enough to merely believe. It's not enough to merely believe. Even the demons believe and shudder, James 2:19. It's not enough to believe. One must believe what? Repentantly. It's a repentant faith. And repentance is something God grants. Man on his own doesn't have the ability to rightly respond to God and Christ. Seeing him is not enough. And really, that just leads to the third response that objection deserves, is that it betrays a failure to rightly apply the doctrine of total depravity. That apart from the effectual call, the sinner has no ability in himself to respond to God and Christ. That believing is not merely an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. And that to truly believe repentantly on Christ, God must bring you to life. And so it's really no problem at all to be in the presence of Christ in all his glory and still reject him, because it's not merely intellectual. The objection is illegitimate. That's the final war. And fourth and finally, the final judgment. The final judgment, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That's language that would seem to anticipate the dawn of the new heavens and new earth. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's the final judgment, entirely reserved for those who reject Christ, where justice is brought to every violation of the holiness of God. And when the eternally damned are raised to life and given bodies fit for the lake of fire, there's a resurrection of the wicked as well. And it takes place right here in verses 11 to 15. And they're sobering verses. I mean, put yourself before that throne. Consider being before the throne of God, before Christ, where a book is open that records your every deed, every violation of the law of God. And they're read. And at that point in time, there's no going back. There's no undoing what's been done. You've already, at that point in time, rejected the one and only Savior. There's no Savior. And so at that particular point, you are about to receive complete and total justice for every injustice you've ever committed. No advocate to appeal to. No grace to expect. No mercy to be received. And even the sense in your own conscience that you're wrong, that everything that you've done wrong and is being read to you is wrong, and that you are about to receive exactly what you deserve for every violation of God's law. And really, I bring you to that place because if you're here and you haven't yet bowed the knee to Christ, then this is the judgment that awaits you. And when you go into that judgment, you're all on your own. There's no one to appeal to. And the justice that's going to be required is eternal. An eternity in the lake of fire. Never-ending judgment for your sin. And so if you're here now, with reality being put before you as it really is, what an opportunity to confess your sin and to look to the one whom God sent into the world to live the life that you couldn't and then die the death that you deserve. What an opportunity to believe on him right now, to lay hold of the garment of the Savior, to be forgiven of your sin, clothed in his righteousness, be completely absolved of this judgment because your name is in the book of life. And so look to him, look to the one whom the Father sent to live a perfectly righteous life. Go to the cross and upon that cross, suffer under the wrath of God for the sin of all who would ever believe in his name, where he then died, went into the grave, and rose on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is awaiting that time when he will return in conjunction with everything we've been looking at today. Believe on him. Be reconciled to God through him and flee the wrath to come. He's an amazing Savior. There is no king like this. Not only is he a king who comes and reigns, but he first comes to lay down his life for his people that they would share in his kingdom. And so believe on this king, I pray. Let's summarize this a little bit. We've seen the incarceration of Satan when he is imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years. We've seen the kingdom of Christ when all that was promised in the Old Testament comes to fruition and we reign with him. We've seen the final war where all unbelievers are exterminated from the earth. And we've seen the final judgment when all those who reject Christ all the way to the grave are cast into the lake of fire. And with that, Revelation 20 teaches exactly what we would expect it to teach and depicts the first phase of the kingdom, which will then transition into the eternal kingdom in the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state. And that concludes the doctrinal portion of our look at the kingdom of God. Next time we'll get into some application and we'll try and determine what we can legitimately claim are present manifestations of the kingdom now. And so all that's left is whether there are any questions. Are there any questions? Wonderful. Then let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Father, we are grateful for the revelation of your word. We are grateful that you have provided it, that you have given it to us, that we can study it. We are grateful that it is a cohesive whole, a unity, and that we can study all of its various parts and harmonize them and understand how it all fits together. And so, Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace. We long for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray that Christ would come in his kingdom. And yet until then, keep us faithful, we pray, all the way to the end, to the honor and glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.